It's been an incredible, incredible ride, and I just thank you. I'm still reeling from the funeral we did yesterday. And Claudia Stratton, it just brought back so many memories. You know, I was able to marry Claudia and her husband, Jim, back in 1990. And I remembered even before that, you know, Claudia was teaching our 2 and 3 year olds. It was probably one of the biggest funerals I can remember here in a long, long time. And you know what Claudia's fame was? She just walked with Jesus and loved people around her. That's all she did. That's all she did. And she touched so many lives. And upwards of 400 people here yesterday, something like that, which is incredible. And every life had been touched. All kids. She just, everything she had, she just gave. You know. And I thought, how many times we don't do that? We don't give 100% all of the time. And God deserves that. You know? Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. I'm excited about some of the changes we're going to make in the middle of September as we take Sunday nights and we're going to call it the Connection. And we're going to do 3 or 4 different classes all at the same time. Meet in here at 6, do some worship, and then divide up. I'm going to do a class in here on just a person after God's own heart. Look at several people out of the Old Testament over a period of 10 weeks and what God did in their lives and what he can do in our lives. We're going to do a class on marriage, class on parenting, new believers, just some good stuff. And I'll be finishing up the book of Acts in probably by that time. And what we're going to do on Sunday mornings is the Lord has just really impressed me to, I needed everything I can to get us all back in the Bible, get us all back in the Word, reading the 1 year Bible again. I'm not going to wait till January. I'll do it now. So Jen will have available for you by Sunday. If you don't have a 1 year Bible, she'll just have the reading plan printed out for you. Out of the 1 year Bible. And then as we're reading through on Sunday mornings, I am going to be teaching a study out of what we've read that week. We did that a couple years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, and this church grew in the Word like we've never grown in the Word before because we're all on the same page and we're studying it together. So I'm going to pick something out, sometimes be New Testament, Old Testament, just something out of that week's reading that I will be teaching on Sunday mornings because I just think it just really helps us stay in the Word. I'm excited about it. And then Wednesday nights, as we finish Revelation, we'll go back to Romans, from Acts to Romans, and we will just continue through the Word together, probably at a faster pace than we've been doing. I just remember something that Chuck Smith had told me one time, and that don't slow down too much, you just teach through the Word, because you're going to lose people. And you just become a series of topical studies that way, but just kind of do maybe 2-3 chapters each time, do an overview so people stay consistent in the Word together. So we're going to do that. So I'm excited about some stuff that God's... I'm not so old that God can't still show me stuff, you know? But now he always shows me through my wife. She just says, this is what you ought to do now. And so, but that works. That's why we have them, you know? So open your Bible to the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Frankly, that's a fairly amazing group, is it not? 144,000 5,000 men that fall into the classification here, verses 4 and 5. Listen to verse 4 and 5 again. 144,000 men fall into this classification. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. 144,000 men who have never been defiled, who have kept themselves chaste, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, who have been purchased as first fruits to God and the Lamb, no lie is found in their mouth, and they are blameless. What an incredible force that would be in the world. Just to put that into perspective, there may be currently today 50,000 missionaries in the world. Triple that, and then multiply this level of commitment, and you have an astounding group of men. And here they are pictured in a triumphant posture back in verse 1, standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. These are victors. These are winners. They have triumphed. The scene depicting the Lamb on Mount Zion therefore presents the return of Christ. As you go through the book of Revelation, as we looked in chapter 13, we were looking from Satan's perspective. We get into chapter 14, now we see from God's perspective for a while. And then we see it, this kind of moves around, as I've shown you. Now we're seeing something from God's side. We're seeing things from God's vantage point. And it is so, so interesting. This is a scene now at the end of the tribulation. Here he is, and we're going to get back into some of the tribulation stuff as we continue on in the book, but here he is. Jesus has arrived. He's on Mount Zion, and there stand with him the 144,000 victorious, having gone through the time of tribulation triumphantly. These are the kind of men who would be attractive to all of us as Christians, or perhaps the kind of men who might even be attractive in our culture, which is so enamored with the image of a winner, of a victor, of a conqueror. We don't like losers. If they're coaches, we fire them. If they're players, we trade them. If they're politicians, we vote them out. We want winners. We want people who can face the greatest danger and be triumphant in the end. The macho man is what we want. We like that stuff. Rambo, and all the boys. We like that stuff, man. John MacArthur talks about some of these macho men. The macho male had a great image in General George S. Patton, old Blood and Guts he was called. He freely admitted that he loved war where men were men. And in fact, in battle, he was a brilliant leader. A film was made about him many years ago called Patton. Many of you saw it. It captured that sort of macho spirit. In the opening scene, George C. Scott, who played Patton, strode on stage in front of an enormous American flag. Anybody remember that? Dressed in full military regalia, combat helmet, chest full of medals, pearl-handled revolver, knee-high boots, and a whip in his hand. And he announced, "All real Americans love to fight. American men love the sting of battle," he said in that scene. Well, when you're a kid, that's pretty impressive stuff, man. Heroes are soldiers and athletes and men of action. And you love a winner and you don't like a loser. Even Patton said, "The thought of losing is hateful." Of course, this winner's mentality was an incomparable asset on the battlefield, as his tank division went ahead of all others into the heart of Germany, or as he led exhausted troops for days without sleep to rescue trapped Allied forces in the famous Battle of the Bulge, if you know your history. As you think about men of that stature, and men who are known in society as winners, you think of somebody like Ernest Hemingway, who was another one of these men that whose lifestyle captured the imagination of the men of our culture during the post-war period. Hemingway was into war also. He was a mercenary. You could pay him to fight a war. He loved war. He loved the smell of the guns. Hemingway was enthusiastically committed to boxing, bullfighting, big game hunting, tumbling women, and of course, his favorite pastime, drinking. He wrote such books as Farewell to Arms and For Whom the Bell Tolls, made men yearn for a life of adventure. And I was watching an interview not long ago of a man you're all familiar with in our generation of men by the name of Pete Rose, the memorable ultimate all-star baseball player who gave an entire generation of boys an image of no-holds-barred masculinity. Pete Rose made more base hits, 4,256, than anybody else ever has or probably ever will, got nicknamed Charlie Hustle. When they would walk him, he would run to first base. Once he plowed so hard into an opposing catcher during an all-star game so that he dislocated the man's shoulder and it affected his career. But he was a winner. The world is enamored with winners. The courageous, the strong, the fearless, the undaunted, those who can do what we all wish we could do. Win the big battle, fight the big war, win the big games. That's why I see parents all of the time pushing their children, you know, win the big games, be the hero, all of these things, because we like that. We're enamored with that kind of stuff. Those are the kind of heroes that American men have had throughout the last decades. But what about them? What about General George Patton, the great hero of World War II? His fall began, if you remember the story, when he encountered a weeping soldier in a hospital behind the front lines. And when Patton saw that soldier weeping, he became enraged. He slapped him. He kicked him. He called him a yellow-bellied coward and ordered him back to his unit. That incident received worldwide publicity, and Patton for a while was relieved of his command because of his merciless treatment of this soldier. What about Hemingway, that great hero of the post-war era, the toast of the literary world? For most of his life, he seemed like a god larger than life. The trouble is, wrote Hemingway's biographer, A.E. Hotchner, when a man is labeled macho, he tries to live up to that. This can be a real trap, end quote. And it was a trap for Hemingway. It made him incapable of integrity, incapable of fidelity. He was married 4 times. He used alcohol to avoid admitting to painful personal situations. And at the approach of old age, rather than face the diminishing power in his own masculinity, he shot himself in the mouth and left his brains on the wall for his wife to clean up. And what about Pete Rose? Here's a man who seemingly had it all. Extraordinary achievement. Hero worship from young and old, a top job as the manager of the Cincinnati Reds following his retirement. But his ego was so monumental that he once made a scene in a Manhattan restaurant because there was no sandwich named after him. He became a gambling addict, feeling so godlike that when he bet on games involving his own team, a serious offense punishable by banishment from baseball. And he felt somehow immune. When the blow fell and Rose was expelled from the game for life, he seemed dazed, hardly comprehending that he had done anything wrong. All of these men, they weren't really winners, particularly where it really counts. What I just read to you in Revelation chapter 14 introduces you to some real winners on a completely different level. I almost hesitated to give these illustrations because the gap is so wide. They almost can't make the point by contrast. Here in these five verses we've read, we meet as triumphant a group of men as the world will ever know. In fact, surely there has never been and never will be anything to equal 144,000 completely committed Christian men. I think it was John Wesley who said, I'm not sure of this guy, I think it was Wesley. It was one of them guys who said, if you will give me 100 men and their only love is God and their only hate is sin, I will take those 100 men and change the world. God took 144,000 men who were committed to him. Their one love, God, their primary hate was sin. There are others in the Bible. There's Joseph who was uncompromising. There's Daniel who was equally uncompromising. There is Paul that we talk a lot about. And there were more faithful, godly, stalwarts, preachers, witnesses to God. But never in the history of all the earth has there been such a large group altogether. Men of this level of commitment usually appear here and there, sort of isolated from one another now and then, and we read wonderful books about what they accomplished for the kingdom of God. But to have together 144,000 men is incredible. I'm going to read these five verses again and we'll get into it. Then I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harp. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn this song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. These are what I call ever-ready saints, still standing, still singing, still going strong. And the important thing you need to see there, they're with the Lamb. Did you see that? Look at that verse. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. No one could learn their song because these were the only ones who had gone through what they had gone through. So they had a song that only they could sing. You probably have a song because of what you've been through that wouldn't make sense for others to sing. You probably have a melody and a song. We need to be singers, whether you can carry a tune or not, man. You know, how is your song life? Are you singing joy songs? Or are you singing psalms of affliction? You know, we need to be singing songs and worshiping him. You know, I make up, as I drive down the street, I make up songs. I do. Because I feel the same Holy Spirit that was in David is in me. Okay? And I may not, you'll never hear them. Okay. Oh, no. Don't even try to hide a little black box in my car that you could find or something, man. You'll never hear them. But I'll tell you what, I will drive down the street in my truck and I'm singing. And I'm singing songs I'm making up. I'm singing about stuff he's done in my life and stuff that I see. And as I say, whoa, isn't that a beautiful sunset? Or the rainbow as you drove in. Did you see the rainbow in the sky tonight? Rainbow up there as you drove in. Oh, God, thank you for your promise. You know, as I sing songs about all the stuff I see. Oh, God, that was a stupid driver. You know? You created good ones and bad ones both. You know, you're just singing to God, man. You need to be singing to him. Verse 4 again, these are the ones who have not been defiled by women, for they've kept themselves chaste. They're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. First, God takes the best for himself before the harvest begins. These are the model believers with unblemished character. So thus identified by their behavior and not by their appearance. I love that. Tupas, it says that, you know, they were undefiled by women, and so that means they were virgins. That's a couple of possibilities there. First of all, and I had all of this on a PowerPoint, by the way, and I was about ready to have some outlines printed for you because I have a lot of stuff I want to give you tonight, but I lost all my notes. And so I took another 45 minutes to try to put it all back together. So I don't even know what chapter I'm talking about. We'll see how it goes. Virgins, a couple of possibilities. Number one, literal. That means they were never married. Therefore, they were undistracted in their work for God. Like Paul said, 1 Corinthians 7:32, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. So it could be literal. They were never married. You know, there's something when you get married, and this is right. He says when you get married, you must give effort towards your spouse. You must minister to them. If you do not marry, he says, then that won't be necessary, and you can care for the things of the Lord in a greater way because you are not caring for your spouse. That doesn't mean that, you know, we should all just leave our spouses. Okay, that isn't what this is talking about. But it's saying that if God has created you with the ability to live a chaste life, then that is for purpose. Somehow, I think sometimes in the church, we kind of present the image that we are not complete until we have a mate. I don't think a mate completes us. I think we are complete in Christ Jesus. I believe that's what the Bible says, you know. We find our fulfillment in him. All the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ Jesus, and we are complete in him. So we're fulfilled complete in our relationship with Jesus. And I see too many people, you know, bummed out or thinking they are less than what they should be because they are not complete. You're complete in Jesus. If he brings you someone, you know, to come alongside and be part of your life and to be married, wonderful. If he doesn't, praise God. It's okay. Now, here's what I think. I think if you have that desire, you will find the spouse because God has placed that desire there. If you don't have that desire and you say, well, it's okay, then God can use you in ways. And if you plan on getting married, so until you get married, give your effort towards the kingdom and ministry and not in finding the one that you think will complete you. Because they won't. And the moment you find your fulfillment in Jesus Christ, then he can open the door with somebody else who has also found their fulfillment in Christ. Because there is nothing worse than coupling up with somebody who needs you to complete them or fulfill them. That's a terrible responsibility to put on somebody. And you know what, pal? It's not your wife's responsibility to make you happy. Sis, it's not your husband's responsibility to make you happy or meet your needs. That's your responsibility in relationship with Jesus Christ. The responsibility in marriage is to do everything you can to fulfill that other person. You know, I have found somebody who I can give my love away to, period. Not that, whoa, I saw them across a crowded room. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah. In fact, I've been scoping out all the churches in the valley to find out where all the young, good-looking ones are. They're all here. You don't need to go out and look. They're all here. Anyway. Could be literal. So just a question, you know, hey, are you dedicated and consecrated to him? That's what these men were, married or not married. What part of your life are you holding back for yourself? See, I think God's doing a number on me, and I think he's doing a number in this church. I think he's doing a number in the body of Christ all over the world. I think he's bringing us to the point where we're not going to play any games. We come to the point where, God, I surrender. What part of my life is not surrendered to you? I'm going to let it go, Jesus. It's yours. So the question is tonight, is there part of your life that's not surrendered to Jesus? A little bit isn't enough, man. It's got to be the whole thing. Second possibility, figurative. It can also mean they were completely separated unto the God they served. Not that they, before the tribulation, not that they had not been married, you know, and had relations or anything, but it could be figuratively, you know, they didn't commit fornication by worshiping the beast or his image. You know, it could mean that. Virgin is used figuratively in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 or chapter 11 or one of them chapters. It says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So it could be figurative. Anyway, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Can I give you a very simple definition of a Christian? I'm very narrow in my definition of a Christian, okay? Let me give you my definition. This is what I believe a Christian, definition of a Christian. Just something like this. One who follows Jesus Christ. That's it. My definition of a Christian is one who follows Jesus Christ. Are you following Jesus Christ? Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. This group is the first fruits of the tribulation harvest. First fruits are always the best of the crops. First fruits were always a symbol of the harvest to come. The Christian is to be the best that can be offered to God. It sounds pretty heavy, doesn't it? Not that we're going to become perfect, but are we giving God our best? Or are we giving him what I used to hear when I was growing up, our leftovers, man? Are we giving him our best? Is this the best that I can give him? Have I prepared? Have I sought? Have I prayed? Have I studied, you know, so I can be everything God wants me to be? Or is he just some little part of my life? He gave us his best when the Father sent his Son to die on the cross at Calvary. We need to give him our best. It says they had no deceit, no fraud, no false message. Peter applied these words to Jesus in one of his epistles. He says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." They were without fault, without blemish. That's a sacrificial word. I'm giving you the words from different translations. That's a sacrificial word. It describes the animal which is without flaw and so fit for an offering to God. And this word, hear this, guys, whether you like it or not, this word is often used for the Christian. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and what? Without blame before him in love. Now that without blame comes through our relationship in Jesus Christ because we are in him, but we need to be living in that in him relationship. Verse 6. "And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters.' And another angel, a second one, followed him, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, whoever received the mark of his name.' Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." So we have triple angels flying by with announcements. telling everyone that the sovereign Creator is about to judge the world. Heavenly town criers, man, spreading a message. And the message is, man's day is over and God's day has come. That's pretty incredible, is it not? There's a Spanish proverb, I'm not going to say it in Spanish, but there's a Spanish proverb translated that says, God delays but doesn't forget. And there will be a day coming when many times we thought God forgot. How come he didn't judge? How come he didn't take care of this? How come the evil? He didn't forget. Notice in verse 6 and 7 there, and I saw another angel flying in heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Everlasting, eternal gospel, eternal good news. It's God's last call of grace to a world that persists in rejecting and openly defying him. The beast is crying out during this time of the tribulation, fear me, glorify me, worship me. Angel now is flying around saying, no, 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 fear the God who is about to judge. Glorify him, for he is worthy. Worship him as creator of heaven and earth. That's what he's sharing as he's circling. Second angel, verse 8, and another angel, a second one followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Babylon is a symbol of man's pride and of his fall. Babylon was one of the major enemies of Israel and destroyed its temple in 586 BC. In chapter 17 and 18, we'll deal in detail with Babylon. Political, ecclesiastical, and economical. We'll deal with all of those in those chapters. Third angel, Antichrist's doom. Look at verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God in their faith and their faith in Jesus Christ. I know I'm reading these verses over and over and over again. I'm doing that for a reason, because I want you to hear what's being said here. Cup of wrath. Did you get that? This cup of wrath. Image from Book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, beginning with verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Babylon has given the world a stupefying wine, and they got drunk from its false teaching. Verse 10, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Unmixed, not diluted down, untempered by the mercy of God and grace. I guess what I'm trying to say is you need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, eternal judgment is not a pretty picture however you approach it. Heavy, heavy things being said here. It is hard for us to imagine because we talk so much about God's grace, and we should. And we talk so much about God's love. And we're always talking about God's forgiveness and God's acceptance, and we live in those things. And because of that, it is so hard to imagine an omnipotent God adding to his wrath his full strength fury. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Or that's fire and brimstone, that's burning sulfur. Its nature? It's continuous, no rest day and night. It's extent, did you read it? Forever and ever. They say the damned in hell will know one word, forever. It will be written everywhere, in their dirt, in their ashes. Even as they peer up towards God's throne, there in bold letters will read, forever. It will be heard in the faintest of whispers and in the most hideous screams of torment, forever. It will be muttered day and night and on all the lips forever, forever, forever. Their one prayer would be to be turned to nothing and forever cease to be, that they may escape the wrath of God. Are you understanding the extent of what's happening here when God's wrath is poured out on unrepentant man? Are there other options? Here's one. Some Hindu gurus rub cremation into their skin and cow dung into their hair as an effort to attain salvation. Here's a great quote from Spurgeon. Listen. He who does not believe that God will cast unbelievers into hell will not be sure that he will take believers into heaven. There's a whole teaching there. If God is a just God, if God is a righteous God, if God is a holy God, justice is demanded, and if there's a heaven, there has to be a hell. You cannot separate the two. If God is who the Bible says he is. Verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. This may be applied to all believers who die, but it will have special meaning to the martyrs of that evil day. The saints will rest, but only after their death. Another quote from Spurgeon. The Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. Do you hear me? Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen? And I'm sorry, I don't like to name names and pick on stuff and all of that. I hate that. But when I read the book of Revelation, when I read the Word of God, and I understand what it means about God's wrath, and I understand what heaven is like, and I understand what we're going through on the earth now and what it's going to be like, and for some of you to be reading books and saying, this is really wonderful, this is your best life now, you don't understand the Word of God. You cannot have your best life now. Your best life is going to come when you see Jesus Christ face to face. In the meantime, in this world, the Bible says, you shall suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Doesn't say in this world you can have whatever you want. You can be as happy as you want to be. You can be as successful as you want to be. I was flipping channels the other morning, and I came across a guy, and he was preaching. You would all know his name, and I'm not going to tell you who it is. Okay, I wouldn't tell you it was Joel Osteen, but as I was flipping stations, because that may offend some of you, and I don't want to offend anybody. He's doing this whole teaching on if you are hanging around somebody who is bringing you down, leave them. Okay? You should never have friends that are not giving to you and making you better. Well, I understand friendships, and I understand that, you know, we need to be around encouraging people. But he went so far as to say that the only people you're supposed to be around are ones that are going to help you to get to where God wants you to be. I read my Bible that tells me I'm to go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come to Jesus Christ, that I'm supposed to be the Good Samaritan. I'm supposed to help the guy that's down and out. I'm not always supposed to hang around people that are going to get me to where I want to go. I want to help people to get to where God wants them to be. We're supposed to be servants. The Bible says that even Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And then we have all of this garbage being laid on the church today that we're just supposed to give. And if people are bringing you down, just X them out. I'm sorry you're having some problems, but I need to rise above this. The Bible says get down there in the gunk with them and help them get out of it and present them to Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. I didn't mean to get all off on that, but I'm glad I did, because some of you need to hear that. So the question is, what happens at death? What happens at death is we will be with the Lord. We will be at rest, we'll be rewarded, and we'll be freed from pain and problems. That's what happens at death. That's the real R&R, rest and rewards. Not rest and relaxation, but rest and rewards. I'm not trying to get into R&R so I can... I want to do all I can until I see Jesus face to face. So he says, whoa, you did some stuff down there, man. None of it was real good, but you tried real hard. So here's your rewards, man. Isn't that what it's all about? It's not about here. And we're getting all of our effort for here. You know, I mean, God wants to meet your needs. Praise God. But he never promised you all kinds of stuff. You know what he promised? He said, count the cost if you're going to follow me. That's what he said. He didn't say, count all the good stuff you can get. He said, count the cost. It may cost you mother and father and brother and sister and husband and wife and stuff and things. But he said, I'll give you back manyfold. But he didn't necessarily mean here. I'm just one of these guys that, hey, nobody has more fun living than I do. I have a great time walking through this life. But I'll tell you what, this is not all there is. And if this was all there is, I'd go sit in the corner and suck my thumb. I don't know what I'd do. But I'm not putting all my hopes in here. I'm putting my hopes in the fact that one day I'm going to see Jesus face to face. And then I'm going to have my rest. And then I'm going to have my rewards. And then I'm going to be freed from pain and problems and suffering and disappointments. Baby, that ain't going to happen now. It's going to happen when we see him face to face. Verse 14, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat in the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Jesus uses other imagery also, by the way. Sheep and goats, Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Also, fish caught in nets, Matthew chapter 13. Wheat and tares, Matthew chapter 13. Well, let's finish it up. Verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. The vine of the earth is fast ripening, and one day God will apply the sickle. God at this particular time, and I don't know why, but he is still allowing the seeds of sin to grow and to produce a harvest. But one day, he will reap what has been sown. In their culture, people would trample the grapes in a wine press, and the juice would flow out into a lower vat. Here he's talking about almost 200 miles, 184 miles, the length of Israel. Anyway, what he's talking about is, I don't have time to go into it. It's a great bloody battle, a few weeks to talk about it, known as Armageddon. Both Isaiah and Joel developed this very same imagery. In this judgment, human blood is replaced for grape juice. I just need to ask us tonight, man, which vine are you connected to? Are you drawing your sap from the world? Or are you drawing your sap from Jesus Christ? Or are you just a sap? I really don't know what's going on. But where are you drawing your life, man? You're going to be plugged into something. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Let me finish with this. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Almost lost it for a minute. Against such, there is no law. Let me give you a definition for each one of these real quick. Love is, get these, man, please. Love is when we become transparent and Jesus shows through us very apparent. Are you with me? Love is when we become so transparent that Jesus through us is very apparent. That's love. When we're no longer reacting and doing all this stuff. Joy is an attitude cultivated when the heart smiles. When all of a sudden it's just, yeah, that's good. Peace is, you thought I was going to take a long time on this. I told you I wasn't. Peace is enjoyment of godliness and contentment. That's peace. I just enjoy God. And I'm content with that. I'm content with godliness. I need nothing else in my life. Nothing else. I need nothing else in my life except godliness, and I'm content with that. Boy, that takes the striving away. It's wonderful, man. Patience is the discipline. I'm working on this one. The discipline to stop and pray before any decision. Not feeling the world's pressure to hurry through life. Kindness. Kindness is what is shown to those who bend us the wrong way. Anybody have any idea what I'm talking about? Do you have anybody in your life that bends you the wrong way? We used to call them love expanders. You know? Just those people that they just... they love us. But just in our lives, they just, oh, I'm so glad they showed up. And we all have those. When the phone rings and you pick it up, there's the old love expander. How you doing, bro? Hi, sis. Good. You know, we all have those. Well, kindness is what is shown to those. Now, here's the kicker, because we all think, oh, I have those. Uh-huh. But here's the kicker. We're all love expanders in others' lives, too. They feel the same way when we call them. Okay, so what can I tell you? Okay, so don't get too haughty about this. When you show up, they go, whoa. Anyway. Goodness is so general a term, it spans every area of our life in which we strive for the highest good in all things. Did you hear me? Every area of our lives we strive for the highest good in all things. Faithfulness is trustworthy in words spoken, ready for this, and deeds promised. Boy, that could be a whole series, couldn't it? Huh? trustworthy in words spoken and deeds promised. Gentleness is not weak, but meek. You know what I picture in gentleness? I picture, and I've seen this. Let me tell you who I saw. I saw it the other day in somebody that goes here. A strong father picking up his newborn baby for the first time. That's what I see. That's what I see when I think of the word gentleness. Self-control is learning to say no to me. That's self-control. I'm working on that one too, hon. It's not easy. Because I demand a lot. A lot of opinions, a lot of stuff I want. I got to learn to say no. Our prayer needs to be, Lord, may the fruit of our lives bust forth in ripening acts of Christ-likeness. So what about God's whole judgment? I got to do this, 2 minutes, we're done. What about God's whole judgment thing? How can a merciful God, that's what this chapter is all about, condemn people to hell, much less for eternity? How can he do that? Look at our own judicial system. We expect our local judges to do their job. What do you think of a judge who lets convicted criminals, murderers, sex offenders go free? You expect justice in our earthly courts. Shouldn't we expect the same in God's courts? Past generations weren't so quick to shy away from considering the wrath of God. It's really in our generation we've kind of shied away from that. And there is a wrath of God, ladies and gentlemen. The good news is you're not under God's wrath, because Jesus Christ took God's wrath for you on the cross at Calvary. In 1861, Julia Ward Howe, during the Civil War, toured a Union Army camp on the Potomac. There the soldiers were singing a song to John Brown, who had been hanged in 1859 for attempting to lead an insurrection of slaves at Harper's Ferry. And the song was, John Brown's body lies a-moldin' in the grave. The music was rousing, but the words need an improvement. So Julia Ward Howe's pastor encouraged her to write new and better words for this song, but the same tune. And she did. And we know it today as the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And the words are, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. You've sung that song many, many times. Did you realize you were singing about the wrath of God that is to come? Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have taught us to just teach through your word diligently, precept upon precept, word upon word, verse by verse. And Lord, as we do, we are going to come across chapters that we have to spend some time on to get the meaning, Lord. And this is one of those chapters. Lord, I am so thankful that one day you reached out to me and said, Chuck, I love you, and I want you in my kingdom. I do not want you to experience my wrath. You gave me the opportunity to receive what you did on that cross for me. And Lord, I know from the depths of my being that you give every man, woman, boy, and child, boy and girl, every child, Lord, every person on the face of this planet the opportunity to know that you are who you are, Jesus, and that you did what you did for them. And they have an opportunity to say, yes, I know that you are God and I receive what you did for me, or no, I don't want what you receive for me. And Lord, I believe after these kinds of verses and this kinds of truth that we see in this chapter, Lord, that there just might be some folks here tonight that you have sent that have not made a decision to receive you. Lord, you said one day, whether we argue with it or not and think there should be many ways, you said one day that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by you. Not by any way else, no other way, no other person, only by you. And Lord, we can argue with that and we can get upset about that, but Lord, I am not upset that you are the only way. I am upset that there is a way. And you have made that way available to us. And I'm thankful that you revealed yourself to me, Lord, and that I have a confidence that I'm in your family tonight. Lord, if there be any here tonight that they do not have that assurance, they do not have that confidence, Lord, you would speak to their hearts even right now, Jesus. They would make a decision. I do not want to live in eternity with just one word, forever, experiencing what we've read about tonight. The hell, fire, and brimstone that the church doesn't talk about anymore and we don't preach about anymore, but your word told us tonight that that's what it's all about. The suffering, the pain, the eternal separation from your presence. Never to end. Oh, Jesus, I pray if there are any in this room tonight that don't have the confidence, that if you were to call your church home tonight, or if they would breathe their last tonight, Lord, that they would be in your presence, that they would hear your Spirit now speak to them. And all they need to do tonight is surrender to you. Believe what you did for them was for them and that you completed. You took your Father's wrath for sin upon yourself in their place. If they don't accept that, Lord, then your wrath is to come upon them, as we've read tonight. Thank you for giving us an opportunity. Very serious time, Lord. Thank you. I don't know all of you here tonight, man. I really don't. But I know I would be remiss if I did not give some an opportunity, or anybody. If you are not absolutely confident tonight that if this was your last night on this planet, that you would see Jesus face to face. I told you what happens at death for a believer. Rest. Reward. Cease from pain and problem. That's it. Death for an unbeliever will be to experience the wrath of God for an eternity. How could a God do that? The question is, how could he love you so much that he set tonight up for you so that you could know him? That's the question. The big deal is not that you would accept Jesus tonight, you know that? The big deal is that he's accepted you. That's the big deal. And all you need to do is receive that. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to stand. If you need Jesus tonight, man, I'm just going to ask you to stand. You're not confident of your relationship. Stand, I want to pray with you. There are some others, man, you're fighting. Don't lose the battle. I believe we're right on the verge of him calling the church home, man. If you're not ready, get ready tonight, man. Any besides these three or four? Real quick, give you one more second, man. Just stand. Thank you. Anybody else? Just stand. Make sure tonight, man. God bless you over there, man. You know what? I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but I'm going to have the rest of us stand. And as you stand, see who's standing and go stand next to him. Would you stand next to somebody that stood up and put your arms around and let's pray for him. Let's all pray this prayer together, would you? Just those close. You don't need to move. Just those close to those. Pray this with me, would you, dear Heavenly Father? I come to you in the name of Jesus. And I am a sinner. I have broken your law. So I come to you. And I thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for taking my punishment upon your body when I so richly deserve it. Thank you that God's wrath was poured out upon you. That's why you suffered so hard, so bad. So I receive what you did for me. Thank you that I'm now born again. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Guide me in your word. Give me a hunger for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that I can be sure tonight that I am your child for eternity. In Jesus' name. Lord, I pray for all of us right now, God. I pray that there would be a renewed zeal in our hearts and our lives to walk with you. Oh, that we would choose to surrender. There would be no parts that we're holding back. We would be totally committed to you, Lord. We'd be the men and women you've called us to be, Jesus. Bless your holy name. Thank you, sweet, sweet, sweet Jesus. You're awesome and we love you. It's in your name we pray. You know what we're going to do?